We are turning this morning to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20. And while you're turning there, let me take this opportunity just to say what an honor it is for me to be with you again today. Every opportunity I have to preach in Greenville, I consider an opportunity to pay a debt of gratitude for the way this church has taken care of me through the years. So it is a joy to be with you this morning. I appreciate your prayers for me and for our congregation. We do remember you. You have been much in our prayers, especially in recent weeks and months, as you've been seeking God's will for the man of his choosing to come and minister. We have certainly borne that burden with you and are glad that the Lord has answered prayer. It wasn't that long ago, as I understand it, that my associate was here with you, Ron Barnes, and keep Ron in your prayers. His family has really been through the ringer of late at camp. Their son, Zachary, twisted his knee, ended up spending the week on crutches. I just learned the other day that their youngest daughter, Betsy, managed to fall off some playground equipment, broke her arm. So remember the Barnes family, if you would. And especially Ron these days, as he is preaching for me today in both services. He'll be doing prayer meeting. He'll be doing the services next Lord's Day, as I'll still be with you. And the man has a full-time job on top of the duties that are now upon him. So as you think of Ron, pray that the Lord will give him strength above his own. Acts chapter 20, I'd like to read a section beginning with verse 1. And with God's word open before us, let's seek the Lord in prayer. O Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, with thy word open before us, we ask that thou wilt send forth thy word in the power of the Holy Ghost. May he bear witness to its truth, and may he make the application to every heart need in accordance with thy knowledge of every need. And Lord, we do know that thou art aware of every heart need here today. There may be those, O Lord, that are discouraged. May it please thee to encourage them. There may be those on the brink of falling away from thee, we pray that thou wilt arrest them and draw them back to thyself. And Lord, there may be those here today that are yet outside the fold, who have never gained a saving interest in Jesus Christ. We pray especially for such as these, that you'll command the light to shine in their darkened hearts, show them the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and draw them savingly to him. I am mindful, dear God, of my dependence upon thee. I confess before thee and before this congregation that I can accomplish nothing in my own power or wisdom. And so I come to thee to apply to thee for fresh cleansing in the blood of Christ. And then may it please thee, Lord, based on the merits of that blood, to grant to me strength of heart and mind, clarity of thought and speech, but especially unction from on high, so the message will be perceived as the very word God would have for these people for this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 20, we begin with verse 1. And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them, and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece, and there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. And there accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychicus, and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together, and there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, "Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him." When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till the break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 12. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. Give me a minute here just to get situated. This is always a time of adjustment, especially when I'm not at home. I think this will work. One of the characteristic features of genuine revival is that you find a high percentage of professing believers that go on with the Lord. You don't hear of many that fall away. There may be some, but there aren't many. Instead, you hear of widespread interest in the things of God, as well as a deepened interest in those same things. It seems that everyone wants to talk about the things of God during periods of revival. If you ever have opportunity to read Jonathan Edwards' faithful narrative, one of the things I remember from that narrative that is so striking is that the people of God actually found themselves having to check themselves because they were so taken up with the things of God that their regular vocations were becoming quite neglected. Nobody wanted to work. Everybody wanted to fellowship and talk about the things of God. Everyone wants to pray and worship during such times. And everyone develops an increased interest in studying the Word of God. There are times of great fellowship, and revival truly is a time when the things of the world grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. But even in the best of revivals, you find instances of those that experience something that proves to be temporary. They taste, as it were, the kingdom of God, but eventually return like a dog to its vomit, to use the vivid expression of Peter. Even in the days of the apostles, you find this to be the case. There were those that seemed to gain an interest in the Lord, but eventually fell away, and in some cases even became hostile to the things of Christ. I think, for example, of a man named Alexander, who can be found attempting a defense of the gospel in Acts chapter 19, but is later found to be hostile to Paul in 1 and 2 Timothy, assuming, of course, that this was the same man, as some commentators do suggest. Now, in the passage we've read just now, we find a very literal event that paints for us a very vivid spiritual picture and contains some very important spiritual lessons. In verse 9, we read of a certain young man named Eutychus. It seems that Eutychus fell prey to something, I'm afraid, if we're honest, we can all relate to. He fell asleep in church. You know, this is actually one of those times when, from my vantage point, standing up in the desk, I have something of a fun time whenever I'm dealing directly with the issue of sleeping in church. However many people find that to be a difficulty, it seems like on occasions like this one, when I'm addressing that topic specifically, they will make a concerted effort to make sure that this does not apply to them, at least not on this occasion. But like I say, if we're honest, this is something we can relate to. He fell asleep in church. That's bad enough. But when you fall asleep in church while sitting in a third-story window, the consequences can become a little more severe than simply being embarrassed by your snoring. We read of Eutychus that he quite literally fell out of church. We're able thousands of years later to read this incident and find it somewhat ironic and maybe even a little humorous. We feel perhaps some liberty to view the passage this way, since in the end, Eutychus comes through this incident fully recovered. And yet, as I said, this literal event conveys to us a spiritual picture that is anything but ironic or humorous. There are those who sadly, and just as tragically as falling out of a third-story window, fall out of church and fall away from Christ, and end up, to use Paul's expression in 1 Timothy 1:19, making shipwreck of their faith. Now, upon closer examination of this incident in Acts 20, we're able to see that the same things that led to Eutychus falling out of church also leads to many professing Christians falling away from Christ. But that's not all the passage teaches us. We learn from what follows the tragedy of Eutychus how a Christian should respond when someone does fall away from Christ. And so this is what I want to consider for a few moments this morning: the danger of falling out of church. The danger of falling out of church. If we would guard ourselves from this danger, and if we would rightly respond to the danger when others are afflicted by it, when it actually happens, then first of all, we must identify the causes that lead to it. The causes that lead to falling out of church. I think you'll see at once where this point is leading when I point out to you that one of the reasons that Eutychus fell out of church was because he was sitting on the edge. He sat in a window, verse 9 tells us. That window would have been merely an opening in the wall, possibly having shutters attached to it. One commentator suggests that the reason the shutters would have been opened was to avoid the charge which would have come from the enemies of the Christians that they were holding secret services in which all manner of sin would take place. During daylight hours, that window would be open, the shutters would be open to let in the light, and I suppose they could have also been open to let in the air. There may have been, therefore, something appealing about that seat in the window. If the room was stuffy, the one seated in the window would certainly have greater access to any passing breeze. The one requirement, however, to sitting in the window is that you better stay alert. You were sitting on the edge of a precipice that immediately dropped 3 stories straight down. Sitting on the edge. It's a popular practice in our culture, especially among young people. It represents, I suppose, a display of courage among young men. How much can you drink and still be able to drive? The question might be asked among those who dare to sit on the edge. How much of this drug can you take? How fast can you make your car go? That's a popular question among those who think there's something appealing to living their lives on the edge. I remember way back in my high school days, there were a couple of guys from my high school who asked that question, how fast could their car go, and they decided to speed through a nearby small town at 90 miles an hour. What they didn't calculate was that by going over a set of railroad tracks that were slightly elevated on a mound at that speed, it would cause the car to become airborne and they would lose control of it. They went over the edge to their deaths. And in all likelihood, they went over the edge to their eternal destruction if they didn't know Jesus. It is rather amazing to see how free and loose young people will play with their lives, all because there's something cool about being on the edge. I'm afraid there are many in hell right now who thought they could sit on the edge, and they fell off the edge to their everlasting destruction. But if we could bring the analogy into the realm of Christianity, I think I could argue that sitting on the edge today represents sitting on the edge of the world. How much of the world can I have and still be considered a Christian? I think that's the question that governs the thinking of many that profess the name of Christ today. Eutychus, you might say, was in the church, but at the same time was in the world. He was on the borderline, if you will, between the church and the world. And isn't that where we find so many Christians today? They may not want to altogether leave the church. They may see their need of Christ. They won't altogether divorce themselves from Him. But the world seems to have so many tantalizing delights that distract them from their devotion to Christ. So what does a professing Christian do? He tries to gain the best of both by balancing himself on the edge. He's oblivious to the danger because he's so taken up with the delights of the world. He doesn't even realize that he's about to take a big fall. How foolish many Christians become, willing to risk so much in terms of their testimonies in order to indulge in the pleasures of the world. If only they would appreciate the truth of James chapter 4 and verse 4. And James puts it very bluntly, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Christ has declared war on this world. Christ's design in redemption is not to make peace with the world, but to overcome the world. Why then would a professing Christian rise from the trenches, so to speak, in order to abide in no man's land? The most dangerous place to be in trench warfare is in between the trenches. You draw fire from both sides. The church and the world both can tell that you're a hypocrite when you try to sit on the edge. If you would guard yourself, therefore, from falling off the edge, stay away from the edge and set your affection on things above, not on the things of the earth. Consider what Paul writes in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, where he notes that the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. The first cause then that leads to falling out of the church, or falling away from Christ, is sitting on the edge. The other cause revealed in our text, this doesn't take any brilliant analysis, it's falling asleep. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. That's in verse 9. I'm glad we have this account of Eutychus in Acts chapter 20. It demonstrates something to us that needs to be stressed in a day like ours when the church is ever striving to be accommodating to the world. Verse 7 tells us that Paul preached to this group of believers until midnight. Now, preaching was not practiced in the early church simply because it was deemed to be the best cultural medium for communicating the gospel. When Paul writes of the foolishness of preaching to the Corinthians, it's not only the content of his message that was deemed to be foolish, but the manner in which that gospel was dogmatically proclaimed rather than philosophically reasoned or debated can also account for why preaching was deemed to be foolish. Now, it's interesting to note in our text that Eutychus was a young man. If we could transfer today's modern rationale back into Paul's day, some might argue that it was Paul's fault, or it was the church's fault that this young man fell asleep. After all, Paul was preaching a long sermon. How are we going to reach young people with long sermons that make them fall asleep? We need to change that approach. We need to change the medium through which we seek to communicate the gospel. Why not substitute something for preaching? I'm dealing now with the modern rationale. Why don't we instead put on a show? Create a dramatic presentation. Wouldn't that help keep Eutychus and others like him awake? Wouldn't that keep people from falling out of church? To which Paul himself gives the answer in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, where he says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God." And in verse 21, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." I remember a number of years ago, a good friend of mine in northern Illinois, he was looking into the purchase of a church building. Oh, that building would have served his congregation well at the time. And when he inquired as to why the building was for sale, the reason given to him was this sanctuary with this pulpit arrangement isn't good for anything except preaching. They felt the need to expand the stage, modernize the approach, and because that building was good for nothing but preaching, they were willing to put it up for sale. Well, like I say, preaching was not practiced in the early church simply because it was deemed to be the most positive or effective way to communicate. It's looked upon today in many circles as being a foolish way to attempt to communicate. But I want you to see that it was looked upon as being foolish in the days of the early church also. But on the other hand, it was ordained of God that this foolish means of communication, when working in conjunction with a message that was also deemed by many to be foolish, this would be the means through which God would manifest his power. And so the need of our day is for the gospel to be proclaimed or preached, not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and power. Why? Well, Paul answers that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. But come back with me now to this young man, Eutychus. Here is Paul preaching in the church into the night, and this young man falls asleep. What has happened? I'm afraid that what's happened to Eutychus is very widespread in our day. He wasn't affected, at least not in this instance. He wasn't affected by the preaching of the gospel. You know, it's a mark of judgment upon a people when they're not affected by the preaching of the gospel. When the Lord appeared in his glory to Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, he then commissioned Isaiah to go and tell this people, "Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed." a heavy spirit of slumber would come upon the nation of Israel as an act of God's judgment. They would hear, and yet they would not hear. Not that there was anything wrong with their physical hearing. That wasn't the problem. Oh, they could hear, but there was no perception. They would see and yet not see. That is, they would be unaffected by the preaching of the gospel. What a dreadful judgment, and how it sets up individuals and even whole nations to fall, the way Eutychus fell out the window. This is why we need to pray. This is why we need the preaching of the gospel to be in the demonstration of the Spirit and power. I had the opportunity not long ago of preaching at our youth camp. I knew that we would be going through Ephesians. I said to Dr. Allison, give me one of Paul's prayers for an assignment. Either one, the one in chapter 1 or the one in chapter 3. And he was quite happy to give me chapter 1. And I was glad to have that prayer in the second half of Ephesians chapter 1, because what that prayer amounts to, and I won't have you turn to it, but look it up later today if you get the chance, and you will discover that what that prayer amounts to is a petition for spiritual illumination. Paul's prayer for the saints at Ephesus was that they would be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of their understanding, or more literally, the eyes of their hearts being opened, so that there would be more than just a dispensing of information into their heads. There would be the reality of what entered into their heads being brought home to their hearts. How does that happen? And that's the desperate need. For without that happening, people are asleep and in danger of falling. And the way that happens is the same way it would have happened for the saints at Ephesus, which was in answer to Paul's prayer. So this is why we need to pray. This is why we need the preaching of the gospel to be in the demonstration of the Spirit and power. And that comes in answer to prayer. God help us when we fall asleep. I think we could say that the two things are related. When we sit on the edge of the world, we fall asleep. We become awake to the world, but asleep to the things of God. If you would avoid falling asleep, therefore, then don't make provision for the flesh. Don't be so engrossed with the world that you become unaffected by the gospel. For when you fall asleep, you set yourselves up for a fall. If we would deal with the danger then of falling out of church, we must identify the causes. Sitting on the edge puts us in danger, and falling asleep to the things of God puts us in danger. Would you consider with me next that if we would avoid this danger of falling out of church, we must dread the consequences of it. Eutychus, we read in verse 9, fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. What a dreadful consequence to falling asleep. I wonder as I read this statement if Eutychus woke up before he hit the ground. How terrible would it be to wake up just as you're slipping away, too late to grab anything to support you. What a terrible plunge it would have been, down 3 stories to the ground. Or perhaps he never woke up at all. It does say that his sleep was pretty deep. Maybe his sleep was so fast that when he actually woke up, it was in a different world. On the other side of Jordan, as it were, and in the very presence of Christ. In either case, his fall certainly represents the serious consequence of sitting too close to the edge and then drifting off to sleep. And I'm afraid that in all too many instances, Christians are willing to sit at the edge of the world, so to speak, because they don't think there will be any serious consequence. They drift off into a spiritual stupor and then live their lives as sleepwalking Christians, if they're even Christians at all. I think the church at Laodicea could correspond to sleeping Christians sitting on the edge. Here was a church made up of professing Christians who viewed themselves as rich, increased with goods, and in need of nothing. What a sense of self-sufficiency. They were, in fact, asleep when it came to discerning their real spiritual condition. Christ says of them in Revelation 3 and verse 17 that they were actually wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And yet they thought they were rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing. Could you find two greater contrasting diagnoses of spiritual condition in all of the New Testament? It amazes me the lengths to which self-deception can take a man or a church, thinking they had so much. And yet Christ saw them quite differently. Talk about a church that's asleep and on the edge. How rude will the awakening be for such churches or for such Christians when tragedy overtakes them? How embarrassed they'll be when all of a sudden the things of the world have vanished and they're standing before the one they profess to believe in? If they're saved at all, they'll be saved so as by fire, to use Paul's phrase in 1 Corinthians 3. If you have, therefore, a sufficient amount of spiritual sensitivity to detect that you're a sleeping Christian sitting on the edge, you need to apply to Christ for the remedy before you fall. And Christ's recommendation to the church at Laodicea was very similar to Paul's prayer for the saints at Ephesus. Christ says to them, apply for the eye salve, which means apply to have your eyes truly opened to where you really are and where you really stand and what your danger really is. You need to earnestly beseech Christ to deliver you from such a spiritual stupor before you fall away. For once you fall, there'll be no one to grab you. Once you fall, only the hard ground of the world will break your fall. There are terrible consequences then to drifting to sleep spiritually while sitting on the edge of the world. May the dread of such a consequence keep us from sleeping. Indeed, may the dread of such a consequence keep us away from the edge. Now, the first two points we've considered give us preventative measures to take in order to avoid experiencing a fall. If we see the things that lead to such a fall and we have sufficient dread for the consequence of such a fall, we'll take the preventative action. Oh, it's better to prevent a forest fire than to have to put one out. But what happens when someone does fall? When someone falls away from Christ, who may perhaps fall from the church, we can't deny the reality of such a thing. Eutychus proves such a reality to us. The passage we've read is instructive in what our response must be toward those who have taken such a fall. And so consider with me next and finally that we must know how to respond when this fall happens. Verse 10 tells us that Paul went down and fell on him and embraced him. Every source I checked on this verse said the same thing, that this action by Paul followed a pattern that you find in the Old Testament. It's something you see in the prophet Elijah, and then you see it again in Elisha, Elijah's successor. So in 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 21, we read of Elijah that he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And in 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 34, speaking of Elisha, we have an even more graphic description when we read, and he went up and lay upon the child and put his mouth upon his mouth and his eyes upon his eyes and his hands upon his hands. And he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Now with those two passages before you, go back and read again the text in Acts when it says in verse 10 that Paul went down and fell on him and embraced him. I can't deny that these are rather strange verses in Scripture. I must confess that when I read them, I don't know quite what to make of them, except to say that these things show the unusual work of prophets and apostles. I can't believe, however, that the reason that we have these statements given to us in Scripture is only that we might see the strange work of Elijah and Elisha, and then Paul in the New Testament. I believe these things are given to us for our instruction. And the least that we can say of these examples is that they teach us that there is a sense in which we take to heart those that fall away. There must be on our part an identification with them. That's what the actions of Elijah and Elisha demonstrate to us. We are so close to them. We share a common humanity with them. There is no difference between us. But for the grace of God, you and I die, or you and I fall away. You and I sit too close to the edge, and you and I drift off to sleep. The easy thing to do, and perhaps the more common thing to do in our day, is to let the man go. He's fallen away. There's nothing we can do, and it's his own fault. He shouldn't have been sitting on the edge. We could see it coming, and now that it has come, it comes as no surprise. We must therefore go about our business and forget about the one who has fallen away. We have other things to do, other challenges to confront, other people to worry about. And to the degree that we respond to the fall of others in this fashion, to that same degree, I'm afraid, we reveal ourselves to be much closer to their condition than we might imagine. We're in a stupor of cold and uncaring hard-heartedness. We become so self-absorbed that we're oblivious to the plights of others. We're asleep and we don't even realize it. Our own fall may be closer than we think. This was certainly not the reaction of the early church, and certainly not Paul's reaction. He instead goes down and falls on the one who has fallen. And I have to believe that Paul, after the example of Elijah, prayed and prayed earnestly for this young man who had fallen. And doesn't Paul's example teach us that we should never give up when one falls away? Look at what he says at the end of verse 10. Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. The one who has carelessly sat on the edge and drifted to sleep and fell out the window is brought back to life in the end. The one that would be easy to give up on, who died to church and to the things of the Lord, is alive again. Now I wonder this morning, who do you know that has fallen away? Doesn't take a great deal of time to come up with somebody to fill in the blank. Who is the Eutychus that you know? One that would have been found in the house of God at one time, but due to carelessness with the world and negligence to the things of God, has fallen asleep and hence has fallen away. If Paul's example teaches us anything, it teaches us that there is always hope for those that have fallen away. Even in the impossible situations, there is hope. And so don't ever give up hope when someone like Eutychus falls away. Our Lord is gracious. His word is powerful. We might not always think so when we see people fall asleep under the preaching of the word. We might be tempted to think we have to use better methods to keep ourselves awake. Rather interesting to note, isn't it, that when Eutychus came back up to the third floor gathering, Paul went back to preaching and extended his sermon to the break of day, verse 11. I suspect that Eutychus was probably his most attentive hearer during the rest of that sermon. The point I want to make, though, is that God's word is powerful, and the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, James 5:16. And so we continue to preach the word, and we continue to pray, and we should continue to hope and believe that even those who for a season fall away can yet be won back through the use of the means that God has ordained. Let's guard ourselves then from sitting too close to the edge. Friendship with the world brings us too close to the edge. Friendship with the world can put us to sleep, and when that happens, we run the risk of taking a great fall to the world. Let's watch for our own souls and then watch for the souls of others as well, including those who may have taken a great fall. Our heart toward them and our prayers for them are able to bring them back. So don't ever lose hope, and continue to pray and continue to preach. Let's close then in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow in thy presence now and bring this service to a close, we thank thee for the power of the gospel. We thank thee, O Lord, for the lessons that are conveyed by thy word. We pray, dear God, that thou wilt help us to take heed to ourselves, especially when it comes to our use of the things of the world. Help us, dear God, to rise to the challenge of knowing how to be in this world without being of the world. May we recognize, O Lord, and maintain the perspective that this world is passing away, and that there's a new and better one to come. And may we set our affections on things above and not on the things of this earth. And, O Lord, for those people under the sound of my voice today who can fill in the name Eutychus, perhaps with a loved one who showed such promise, perhaps in days gone by, but now seems to have been fallen away. Oh Lord, encourage us never to lose hope. May we persevere in prayer, recognizing as we do that God's power is great and that thou art very gracious. So hear our prayers now and take our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.